Acts chapter 4, and we're going to jump in verse 32 in just a minute here. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. This morning, we're concluding our series that's entitled Generous Living. Not generous giving, although that's a part of it. We're going to talk a little bit more about that this morning, but the broader umbrella of generous living. And we're going to conclude by looking at generosity as it is played out in a local community of believers. See, what we see in Acts chapter 4 is a picture of the early church, and I mean the early church. If you go back and you begin reading in Acts chapter 1 and you read up to Acts chapter 4, what you see is that in chapter 2, there's the day of Pentecost. It was a Jewish festival, but it was also the day, on that particular day of Pentecost, that God sent the promised Holy Spirit on those believers that were there in Jerusalem waiting. And so Peter and the other apostles, they begin to preach the gospel, having been filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that in response to Peter's preaching, 3,000 men, in addition to women and children, came to faith in Christ that day. And they began meeting together daily in one another's homes. 3,000 people, all of a sudden the church, boom, it just comes into existence. And they begin meeting in one another's homes. Now, we don't know how much time transpired between chapter 2 and chapter 4, but as you read this narrative that Luke has written us, you get the idea that it's really not that much time that has gone between chapter 2 and chapter 4. We're still in the very early days of the church. If you look in chapter 3, you see that Peter preaches another sermon, again in Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that another large group of people come to faith in Christ. And now the number of people in the church is 5,000 men plus women and children. And then in the beginning of chapter 4, we read how Peter and John were arrested by the authorities there and how they were beaten and they were warned not to preach about Jesus. Of course, instead of pulling back, they gathered together with the other believers, and they prayed for boldness to continue to preach the gospel. And so we see in verse 31 of chapter 4, it says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to preach God's message with boldness. So these are exciting and frightening days in the life of the early church as word of Christ begins to spread and a new community of believers is formed here in the city of Jerusalem. And that is the context in which we come to our passage this morning in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. So look at what Luke writes to us in these few verses. He says, now the multitude of those who had believed, and we know it is a lot of people, they were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all who owned land or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as anyone had need. Joseph, a Levite, and a Cypriot by birth, whom the apostles named Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Father, we thank you for this narrative that Dr. Luke has written for us and left for us so that we can peek into this early church and see the community of generosity, Father, that existed there. And we pray that you would open our eyes to the truth that you have for us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Frank Viola is an author. You may or may not know him. He lives actually here in Gainesville. And he's written a number of books, nonfiction books, including one that gained a lot of attention a couple of years back called Pagan Christianity. And in this book, he basically argues against most everything that the institutionalized church does, and that would be us. Institutionalized in the sense that we have programs, and we have a building, and we have a budget, and we are institutionalized in that way. And he argues against almost everything that we do as an institutionalized church. His alternative to the institutionalized church is the house church. He believes that the less structured, less formal house church is the only real biblical form of authentic Christianity. Now, I'm not here to argue his point one way or another. I have some issues with, what he's written. But I mention him for this reason. He holds the view that he does because of experiences that he has had in some institutionalized churches. And just as a side note here, this is something important for us. Our theology oftentimes is not just based on what God has given us in His Word, but also, perhaps unknowing and unwittingly, our theology is also based on our experiences. Oftentimes our theology is a reaction to something that we've experienced. And so I think this is true with Frank Viola. Let me read you a couple of paragraphs from another book he wrote called Reimagining Church, in which he advocates for a different kind of church than what we have here. And he says this, "I used to belong to one of the largest Pentecostal churches in the state of Florida. It was incredibly wealthy. I was good friends with a family who attended there. They were very poor. The following scene is seared in my mind forever. I was sitting in my friend's living room in the dark with his wife and four children. We talked over a flashlight and some candles. Why were we sitting in the dark? Because they couldn't pay their electric bill that month and the power had been turned off. The wealthy church to which we all belonged didn't give this man or his family one red cent. At the time, I thought that was outrageous. Funny thing is, I still do. That incident was the last nail in the coffin for me. A short time later, I left institutional Christianity, never to return again. And I began my journey into organic church life." Okay, let's just set aside the fallacy there for a minute that of characterizing all churches, all institutional churches, based on his experience in one or a few churches. Let's set that aside for a minute, and let's look at the heart of what he's saying here, because there is some truth that's worth noting. The church that he was a part of was not a generous community of believers. And when I'm using the word community here in this sermon, and when I use it oftentimes in this context, when I say community, I'm not talking about the larger community that we're all a part of. We're a part of the community of Alacho or whatever. I'm talking about the community of believers, the fellowship of believers that is the local church. And his issue was that they were not generous with one another and did not look out for one another in the way that we see, perhaps, like in this passage we read this morning. Now, I would disagree with him that this is only a problem in institutional Christianity. I'm not saying it's not a problem in institutionalized churches. I'm saying it's not only a problem there. This is a problem not with the kind of church you belong to. This is a problem with human nature. Even the early church, what he would call the organic church that we see in the New Testament, dealt with these issues. We read this morning a brief passage from Acts chapter 4, but if you go down the road a couple of pages to Acts chapter 6, what you find is that even in this early church, this organic church, as he would call it, there was a division that occurred. And it occurred over this issue of giving and generosity, and it ran along racial lines. You'll see if you read Acts chapter 6, and I encourage you to do it later sometime today or this week, you'll see that the Jewish widows of this early church were being tended to and taken care of. Those who couldn't take care of themselves, the church was taking care of them, meeting their needs. The Greek widows, however, were being overlooked. So it's not an issue that's dependent on the kind of church structure you have. This is an issue that's true of human nature. Nonetheless, his criticism is not without merit. At the very least, what he says here ought to cause us to examine ourselves, and it ought to cause us to examine our own community of faith. Are we a generous community of believers? And I'm not just talking about generosity in terms of giving to those that are outside the community. That's a part of the question. Are we generous in meeting the needs of people in a broader context? But I'm also talking about being generous to one another. You know, I think sometimes it's easier to be generous to nameless, faceless people just by, you know, writing a check or giving towards some cause, rather than being generous to people that we're seeking to do life together with. It's more complicated when there's relationships that are involved, but it's still an important question. Paul said this in one of the letters he wrote, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Let us be generous to all people," broad context, especially, he says, to those who belong to the family of believers. Are we a generous community of believers? I think the answer to that question is yes. We are a generous church, and we always have been. I think that's one of the strengths of this church. However, I think that what we see in the fourth chapter here of the book of Acts can help us to grow in that generosity. We have not arrived in any sense of the word as a church in any category. You can be strong, you can be healthy, and still need to grow. And I think that's where we're at. Like the Christian life, the life of the church needs to be examined, needs to be challenged so that we can grow more and more to be who God has called us to be. And so as I read this passage this week, there were four words that came to mind that I think describes the Acts chapter 4 church. And so here are four things that they were that we need to be if we are going to grow as a generous community. So let's look at these four things that we need to be, these four things that we need to do in order to grow as a generous community of believers. And the first thing is this: we need to be unified in spirit. We need to be unified in spirit. The Acts chapter 4 church was unified. And Luke makes it clear that the unity and the generosity that we see there are linked together. Luke uses a term to describe their unity. He says the believers were of one heart and one mind, or some translations might use the word soul. The point is this: they had a spiritual unity that bound them together. They were more than just a group of people that happened to gather and worship at the same church. They were family. Their faith in Jesus Christ created a connection that superseded whatever commonalities or differences that they might have had. It was their common faith and the fact that they shared together God's Holy Spirit that defined their relationship with one another. Paul describes it this way in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I experienced this kind of spiritual unity in a unique way when I traveled years ago to Romania. When I was in college, I went on a mission trip there, and I was with a group of people that were doing evangelistic crusades in the city of Oradea, Romania. And while we were there, we worshiped together with other Romanian believers. Now, we had nothing in common with them. We didn't share a common culture. We didn't share a common language. We didn't share a common taste in food. I mean, we had nothing in common with them except Jesus. And perhaps it was because we shared no other connection that that connection became more pronounced. But whatever the reason, I remember worshiping one Sunday at the Second Baptist Church of Oradea, Romania. And we were singing a hymn. And it was a hymn that was a familiar tune. And the Americans were singing in English. And the Romanians were singing in their language. And I remember thinking to myself, being struck by the fact that we were connected. Different part of the world. Had no other connection with these people, but we were there together worshiping the same God. We had the same thing, worshiping in different languages, but we were connected. And there is a sense in which we are connected to every other believer. We're all a part of the same family. But the day-to-day reality of spiritual unity finds expression in the form of a local community of believers. Now, there are some significant differences, are there not, between the first century church in Jerusalem and the 21st century church in America, which makes the application of this point a little bit different. For one, they were risking persecution by identifying with other believers. There was a chance that they could be hauled in and like Peter and John, beaten or imprisoned because of their faith in Christ and because of their identification with the church. And that has a way of solidifying a bond and a unity among a group of people. But secondly, they didn't have a consumer-driven culture, not in the way we do, right? With a different kind of church on every corner that they could choose from, right? So if you don't, you know, like the style of this church, you don't like the music of that church, you don't like the people of that church, you can always go to this one, or this one, and choose from them. The focus for many people today when looking for a church is finding a church solely that meets my preferences rather than finding a community to belong to. In the first century Jerusalem, there was just the church. Now, there were like thousands of these people, right, in this church. So they didn't all meet in one place. They didn't have a mega church building where they all gathered together. They met in smaller groups in homes. But they weren't various churches. It was just the church, one church that they belonged to. We're in a different place in our current culture. We're in a different place in our current context. In our culture, if you don't get along with people in your church, it's very easy just to go to another one and not to have to deal with that conflict. That doesn't mean that unity is not possible within the church, only that perhaps we need to be more intentional about it. Let's be honest, we live busy, fractured lives which do not easily contribute to a sense of belonging to a community. But that connectedness, that community that we are to share together, listen, is the greenhouse in which generosity grows. It's hard for us to learn to be a generous community to one another if we are disconnected. So here's the question that you and I need to ask ourselves this morning. In what ways can I contribute to the unity of my church? We need to ask that question. How can I contribute to the unity of my church? And there, you know, think, be creative in answering that question for yourself. There are a lot of different ways we can do this. Getting connected to a ministry in the church where you're working alongside other people. You get to know people and you connect with them. The choir is a great place to connect, right? Coming week after week and sharing what's going on in your life and rehearsing and worshiping the Lord together. Get involved in a Sunday school class. It's a good place to connect. And listen, one of the priorities that we have for this year, 2016, is to work on our Sunday school ministry to develop it more and more so that it becomes a better and better place for people to connect and make those connections. That's a way that you can contribute to the unity of the church by connecting with other people. Here's another way. Resolve conflict. Make a commitment to yourself that when you're in conflict with somebody else in the church, you're going to go to them. And you're going to get it out on the table. And you're going to ask for forgiveness or offer forgiveness, whatever the case might be. And you're going to work it out. That's one of the best ways to promote unity within the church. But here's the question that we need to ask. How can we do that? What practical ways can we do that? Because it's in that context of unity, of togetherness, that generosity grows. Here's the second thing we need to do. Be focused on Jesus. Be focused on Jesus. I know that sounds overly simplistic, doesn't it? But it's really not. The history of Christianity is not littered with churches which have focused too much on the person of Christ, which have overdone it, right, in focusing on Jesus. The reality is that so often our focus, and when I say our focus, I mean our attention, our priorities, our devotion often gets drawn away in other directions. Paul had this concern for the Corinthian church when he penned them this letter in 1 Corinthians. He wrote this, "But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced, look, from a complete and pure devotion to Christ." He was concerned that their devotion to Christ, that Christ is a priority, that they're focused on Christ, would be drawn away by other things. And listen, it's not always evil things that draw us away from a devotion to Christ. It is sometimes. Sometimes sin, just flat out sin, draws us away from our devotion to Christ. But sometimes it's not evil things. Sometimes it's just lesser things. We can get caught up with causes, even good causes, that become our focus instead of Christ. And I'm afraid the church has done this in a number of ways through the years, where Christ is no longer the center, but this cause is. Listen, I know Christians need to have a voice in the political process in our nation. And I know that we need to be educated on what's going on. I understand all of that. But listen, that's a cause that can lead us away from a complete devotion to Christ if we're not careful. Politics is important, but politics is a lesser thing. Christ is the most important thing. I have a professor at New Orleans Seminary. He's my faculty advisor, actually, for my doctoral program. And he's also a pastor of a church in New Orleans. New Orleans is a diverse city. And so his church makes an effort to reach out to everybody in the city. So they have a diverse kind of ministry there, a diverse congregation. And he told me that we're having a conversation about this very issue, about politics in the church. And he told me about his wife being out in the parking lot, and she was heading toward their car. And their car had a George W. Bush bumper sticker on the back. And there were two kids, maybe there was more, it was a couple of kids, coming out of the church, and these kids were black. And as they passed his car and saw his bumper sticker, one kid said to the other, "George Bush hates black people." You know what he did? He took the bumper sticker off his car. You know why? Because George Bush hates black people? No. Because anything that is a hindrance to someone coming to faith in Christ has to go. Anything that you place as being more important than the focus on Jesus Christ has to go. Even good causes can divert our attention. They can divert our attention from what matters most. Programs within the church can also become the focus. We can get hung up on programs. Man, we can fight over programs more than we fight over whether or not Jesus is being glorified in the church. We get hung up on programs. Personalities can get too much attention sometimes in the church. There are a number of ways that the church can lose sight of what's really important. But that wasn't the case in the early church. Oh, they had their issues. Let's not pretend like the early church was this pristine kind of place. They had their issues, but listen, they focused on Jesus. Look at verse 33. It says, "And the apostles were giving testimony with great power to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Read through the book of Acts, and what you'll see is that the truth about Jesus was the focus of their life and message, especially among the leadership of the church. But what does that have to do with generosity? Well, I think it's interesting that Luke put this verse right in the middle of this passage. Because before verse 33, he talks about the generosity of this church. After verse 33, he talks about the generosity of this church. This issue of generosity wraps all the way around this focus that they had on Jesus. And that makes sense. Because if you're not focused on Jesus, you won't tend to the things that are most important to Him. Like taking care of one another in the community of faith. If He's not our focus, we're all focused on a program or a cause or something else, and not on Him and what matters most to Him, then we're not going to tend to the things that do matter most to Him. Think of it this way. When you make Jesus the center, everything else that should follow will follow. In December 1995, American Airlines Flight 965 departed from Miami on a regularly scheduled trip to Cali, Colombia. On the landing approach, the pilot of this 757 needed to select the next radio navigation fix in order to land. This next radio navigation fix was called ROZO, R-O-Z-O. So he entered R into his navigation computer. And the computer returned a list of nearby navigation fixes, all beginning with the letter R. And the pilot selected the first of these, whose latitude and longitude appeared to be correct. Unfortunately, instead of selecting ROZO, the pilot accidentally selected Romeo, which was 132 miles to the northeast, a radio fix, navigation fix that was not where he needed to go. Following the indications of the flight computer, this pilot began an easterly turn and slammed the plane into a granite peak at 10,000 feet. 152 passengers and all four crew members perished. Now here's the thing. The navigation systems that the pilot used told him he was on course. The computer told the pilot that he was precisely on the beacon that he had selected, because he was. Unfortunately, it neglected to tell him that the beacon he selected was wrong, and that it would cause a fatal crash. This is true of the Christian life. You've got to be fixed on the right beacon, or your life will be off course. This is true of the church. We've got to be fixed on the right beacon, or the life of our church will be off course. And it may not always end in a fatal crash the way this flight did. There are some churches that end that way, right? Some Christian lives that seem to end that way. Some churches that implode and there's just a big mess and the damage is far and wide. But there's a lot of churches, I think, that are not fixed on the right course, that don't end up imploding, don't end up becoming a big mess, but they just end up somewhere that they don't need to be, somewhere that God has not called them to be. Listen, what's the best thing a husband can do for his wife? make Jesus the center of his life. What's the best thing a wife can do for her husband? Make Jesus the center of her life. What's the best thing a parent can do for his child or her child? Make Jesus the center of his life. What's the best thing a pastor can do for his church? Make Jesus the center of his life. What's the best thing a church member can do for his church, or a church member can do for her other church members? That is, make Jesus the center of your life. So here's the second question you and I need to ask ourselves today. In what way can I make Jesus the focus or the center of my life and my church? I want to share something with you that I've been debating whether or not to share. I've never mentioned this publicly. I've mentioned it privately. This happened about a year ago. I was up here preaching. We'd come to the end of the service. I had given the invitation. The invitation is a time when I encourage people to come to faith in Christ, if you haven't already, or to respond to the message in some way. And after the invitation, as is our custom, we stood and sang our song of invitation. And while we were singing our song of invitation, I noticed something began to happen in the congregation. People started to look at each other with excitement. And people started to chatter. And they had their phones and they were all talking. Not all. A number of people were talking. There was this buzz going on. And I didn't know what it was. It wasn't until after the service that I discovered that that was the Sunday, and that was precisely the moment when the announcement was made that Will Muschamp was being fired as the coach of the Gators. And people were getting notifications on their phone during the invitation. And there was more excitement about Will Muschamp being fired as the head coach than about the fact that we were here worshiping Christ and calling people to respond to Him. Listen, I got to tell you, that made me really, really angry. And that's why I didn't say anything about it at the time, because I was afraid I would say something inappropriate the next Sunday. So I just haven't said anything about that. But as I came to this sermon this morning, and even just this morning thinking about it, listen, I'm fine, the Gators are great, I love the Gators, that's all great, but that's a lesser thing. Really lesser thing. It's football. All right? Christ needs to be the focus of who we are as a church. All right. Let's stop stepping on toes and let's move on. Number three. Be supportive of leadership. Be supportive of leadership. Notice that it says twice. And these next two points are going to be short for the sake of time. But notice that it says twice that the money was put at the apostles' feet and that it was then distributed for each person's basic needs. Now, certainly, this does not negate the possibility of one person financially helping another person individually, just, you know, individual to individual. That's not at all what I'm saying. But it does suggest that benevolence done within the community of believers should be carefully and thoughtfully managed. Decisions need to be made about how the money is best used and what constitutes a legitimate need. For example, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers, he warned them. He said, yeah, you need to watch out in your church for busybodies and freeloaders, people that aren't working and who could work and who are depending on the generosity of others. So these people didn't need to be taking advantage of whatever benevolence that church might have had to offer. And somebody needs to oversee that. There needs to be people in place in a church that oversee that and make sure that the money is being used well, that there is an integrity involved there. Here in chapter 4, we get the impression that the apostles themselves were managing this ministry. By chapter 6, we see that they have delegated this responsibility to a group of men that we later come to know as the first deacon ministry. But the point is that a generous community needs the guidance of those who can help oversee this kind of ministry in the church. Leadership is important in a generous community. It's important that there are people that can do this and can do it well. People who are connected, people who know what is going on and can do this well. I'm grateful for the leaders that God has put in this church who have helped us express generosity, not just within our community here of believers, but within our larger community as well. And I'm working right now with the deacons and with the elder study group to find a way that we can strengthen that practice of biblical leadership in our church. We want to make sure that we have these kinds of things done well as we do them in our church. So here's the question that each of us needs to ask this morning on this point. In what way can I support the leadership of my church to lead us to be a more generous community? And again, you got to think creatively about that. How does that happen? What does that look like? How can I support the leadership of my church? I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about those who are leading in this way in our church. How can we best support them? And then number four, here's the last thing. Be sacrificial in giving. Be sacrificial in giving. The bottom line of this passage is that the Jerusalem church found a way to make sure everyone's needs were being met. They sold property and possessions that they had in order to share with others. Now, I don't think the takeaway from this passage is that Christian communities should be communal, that we shouldn't have any, you know, thing that we own and that we should just put it all and we live in kind of a commune or a communal kind of way, or that even private property is inherently anti-Christian. I don't think even Frank Biola, who you know writes against the institutional church, advocates communal living as an authentic expression of church life. So what do we learn from this passage? I've chosen the word here, sacrificial, to express what this passage teaches us, I think, about giving. They were sacrificial. Sacrificial people are people who see a need, who see a problem, and then they ask, what do I have that can help meet that need? How can I be a part of that solution? They don't assume someone else is going to take care of it. They look at what they have and they figure out how they can make a difference. Many of these early believers apparently had property that they could sell, that they could liquidate and use to support the needs of those who were struggling financially. And notice that they didn't have to. If you read through the book of Acts, what you'll see is there's never anything where it said that the apostles told them, this is what you must do. This is a mandatory kind of thing. They didn't have to do that. They did it on their own. It was a free will offering. And that's what made it so generous. This was something they just chose to do. So the question you and I need to ask ourselves is, in what ways can we sacrificially contribute to the needs of others? It may look like very much what this early church did. Maybe you have property. You have stuff that you can sell that you can then contribute to help meeting the needs of others. You may have some financial holdings that you can liquidate for that purpose. Or maybe you have something else. Maybe you have a particular set of skills. Maybe you have time on your hands because you're retired, although my experience with retired folks is they're busier than everyone else. But maybe you have time on your hands. Maybe you have energy and you want to contribute in a way, and that's what you can give to help meet the needs of others. Sacrificial giving isn't just about money, but it is about giving something that you have for others. In our church, Bob Crane is one of those leaders that I mentioned earlier. I said I was thankful for leaders. He's one of those leaders who matches the needs of people with the provisions of the church. We call it the Helps Ministry, just kind of evolved that way with that name, right? And it's a great way to put this point into practice. And it's not just limited to our church family, but it is within our church family. If you have a need, you need to talk to us. You need to talk to Bob and see if the church has a way that we can help meet that need. Because what he'll do is he'll take the need and he'll take the provisions and we'll figure out a way that we can help meet that need. Get with him and find out how you can help contribute to the needs of others. Let Bob know that you're interested in being a part of the Helps Ministry in a contributing kind of way as well. Or you can talk to Viola Hagwood or Carol Hunter or Richard Bryan about serving in our Gainesville Harvest Food Distribution Ministry. Maybe you want to contribute to that in a financial way. Maybe you want to contribute with your time and your effort to come and to serve others who are in need. How can I sacrifice for others? That's a question that people of a generous community ask themselves. How can I sacrifice to help meet the needs of others? And this ought to be a natural question for every Christian to ask. Why? Because we have benefited from the sacrificial gift of God. We are who we are in terms of our relationship with God, in terms of the hope that we have for eternity that we talked about earlier. We are who we are because of the sacrificial gift of God. The Bible says in the book of Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that gift, eternal life, was given to us at great cost. The Bible calls it an atoning sacrifice, that when Jesus came, the second person of the Trinity, God in human flesh, when He came, when He died on the cross, that He was a sacrifice in our place, given to pay the penalty for our sin, to die in our place so that we could have a relationship with God. And I mentioned earlier this hope that we have. There it is. That's it. That's the hope that we have. Listen, if your hope is at all in yourself, and this notion that maybe you're good enough, maybe your good works outweigh your bad works, maybe you're religious enough, maybe if you do enough of the right things that somehow you'll be right with God. If that's where your hope is, I need to tell you something this morning. That's a misplaced hope. The hope that we have, that we sing about, is firmly fixed on Jesus Christ. His death, His resurrection on our behalf. And you can know that hope by doing the one thing that God has asked you to do. You know, religious people, we have a whole list of things, right? We have a whole list of hoops to jump through. But God has asked us to do one thing in order to be made right with Him and to have that hope. And that is to believe. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Listen, you need to experience that generosity before you start thinking about generosity going out towards other people. You need to experience the generosity of God and the gift of eternal life in your own life. And if you've never experienced that generosity, if your experience of God has always been an experience of fear and judgment and all of that, and what do I have to do in order to be right with God, and an endless number of steps you have to take, a ladder that never ends that you have to climb in order to reach some level of acceptance with God. If that's been your experience, then listen, you need to do what the Bible says, repent. That is a change of mind. And you need to see God in a whole new way. God with open arms saying, just come to me. I've done it all. I've done it already. It's done. It's finished. It's done. Come to me and I will freely give you eternal life. Oh, if you haven't come to Him this morning, why not? And why not today? And if that's you, if you're here this morning, you don't have that hope, you've not experienced that generosity of God, then I'm going to encourage you to talk to me. I want to encourage you to contact me and let me know, you know what? I'm ready. I want to talk about that. That's something I need to take care of in my life. Or I have some questions and I want to have those answered. And you need to talk to somebody. Let me know. Fill out that communication card. I mentioned it earlier in your bulletin. Make sure there's some contact info. Check that box that says, I want to talk to somebody about becoming a Christian. Put it in the offering plate. Put it in one of the white boxes as you leave. And I'll get it and I'll contact you. And we'll talk about a time that maybe we can talk or get together, or I'll do my best to answer whatever questions you might have. Or if you're ready, if you're at that place and you just want me to walk with you through that process of responding to God, I'd be more than happy to do that. I'm here after the service. If you want to talk to me this morning, if you say, I don't want to leave this building without talking to the pastor, come on down. I'm here for that reason. This is why I'm here, is to talk to you, to share with you what this book says. Listen, I'm just a mouthpiece. And I know I've been a little sharp this morning, my rebuke. Don't take that as I'm like holier than thou, because I'm not. My focus gets shifted all the time. And we all need to come back to the focus of Christ. So I'm nobody special, okay? But I do have this book. And I'd be more than happy to show you what God has said about who you are, about who He is, and what He has done for you. So come on up after the service and talk to me, and we'll take some time to get together and talk about what God's doing in your life right now. We're going to stand in a moment, and we're going to sing a song of invitation. And maybe there's another decision you've made in your life. Maybe you've trusted Christ in your life recently, and you want to make a public profession before this body of believers to say, hey, I'm with you. I'm a part of this family of faith. And this morning, maybe that's what you want to do. And you want to come down during that song of invitation and make that profession publicly. I'd invite you to do that as well. However God is working in your heart today, as we stand and as we sing, it's a time for you to consider that. What does this message mean to me? How do I respond to it? Or how do I respond to what God's been doing in my life all week? And this is a time for you just to consider that and to respond in whatever way He might lead you. Father, we thank You for this early church, Lord. We thank You for the the historical account that was left to us by Luke, so we can peek into this church. And Father, I pray that as a church now, 20 centuries later, that we would learn more and more to be generous. Father, I thank you for the generosity of this place and of these people, of this congregation. Lord, I've experienced it over and over again, and I know others have as well. Father, help us to grow in that generosity and to be known more and more as a generous community. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who has not experienced your generosity in a firsthand way, by accepting Jesus Christ, by believing in Him, I pray that you would draw them to Him this morning. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.